And I'm going to give you 7 points of the marks of a Christian. This is a sermon that is taken from J.C. Ryle. I have a habit of pinching Spurgeon sermons and pinching J.C. Ryle sermons. I tend to read a lot of those two people. And so we're going to look at 7 marks of a Christian, because I think we need to know what a Christian looks like today. We have, and I'm past the point of being nice about this, we have a lot of people today that are professors but not necessarily possessors. I mean possessing the Holy Spirit and therefore having the marks of a Christian. So we need to know what the marks of a Christian are, and we might just start with a prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time you have given us. Lord, it is not by chance that we are here. We are here to hear your word. We are here to sing praises to you, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, I pray that as we now come to the word, as we listen to the word, we would indeed be worshiping you in spirit and truth as we take in these things, as we assimilate them, as we chew over them. Oh God, I pray that your spirit would illuminate our minds. Touch our minds, Lord, and then touch our hearts. Lord, I pray that if there be any here that do not have these marks of a Christian, I pray, Lord, that they would examine themselves. Lord, that they would understand what salvation is, that they would talk to someone, that they would settle this issue in their soul. Oh, Lord, I pray now that your Holy Spirit would just take our minds, Lord, train our hearts, and Lord, give us then the feet to go out and apply these things in our own life, and Lord, to teach others. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, today we have many professing Christians. In fact, I'll tell you, if you look at the stats, particularly in America, we have a lot of Christians that live in fornication, in adultery, in homosexuality. I regularly have debates with homosexuals that claim to be Christian, and I'm talking about practicing homosexuals. We have Christians that engage in heavy drinking, drunkenness, stealing, fleshly, unholy lives. Even a century ago, this was almost unheard of. But today it's becoming increasingly common. And the problem is, I think, where is the fruit of salvation? Or are these just professions? I tell you, I believe that our churches, many of our modern churches, are filling up with tares. And privately, pastors are saying this to me. And this is another reason why we need to bring back the gospel. The key signs of a false conversion are a lack of sin, a lack of conviction of sin, a lack of remorse, a lack of repentance over a period of time. There are true and false conversions in Scripture. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. Now, I think I probably preached on this here before. I can't remember what I preached here before, but I know I do mention this scripture a lot, and I think I may have said to you that I lose sleep over this scripture. It frightens me. I think it's one of the scariest scriptures in the whole of the Bible. To me, it just stuns me that there will be people in the end who will think that they are going to heaven and will be told that they will be put into hell. Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord. Now, I want you to think about this. These are people who are calling him Lord. These are people who think that they know him, who think that they're Christians. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. It frightens me that that would be said to me or would be said to anybody. One of the best parts of Scripture that I believe that we need to study more these days to do with evangelism, and in particular to do with false conversions, is the parable of the sower. In Matthew 13 and Luke 8, you have the parable of the sower. And I want to tell you that the parable of the sower is two-thirds about false conversion. because three of the soils do not bear fruit. It is about people. The whole parable should be taught in the context of false conversions. And I'm pleading with evangelists to look more closely at this parable of the sower and then engage in, you know, practices that respond with a knowledge of this parable of the sower. The seed is the word of God. The soil in the parable of the sowers is the hearts of men. Now, in the second soil, if you understand this parable, and if you don't, please study it when you get home. But in the second soil, it talks about receiving the word with joy. And then it says this, for a while they believe. You see, belief must be true belief with understanding. One of the key points of the parable of the sower is understanding. The fourth soil is the only one that has understanding, where people understand. It says they have a soft heart, they understand. And so if there is true understanding, true Holy Spirit, heartfelt understanding, then there will be fruit. It will be a true conversion. Now, there are places in Scripture that tell us that people believed in Jesus and were not saved. I often hear that, particularly today in the ecumenical movement, all you've got to do is just believe in Jesus. Well, I want to tell you, when I was a Roman Catholic, I believed in Jesus. I couldn't believe in him more. I was totally committed to him. But I was not born again. I was not regenerated in the heart. How can this be? It's because I didn't understand what the gospel was. I had another Jesus. Now, turn with me to John chapter 2, verse 23. In a minute, I'm going to try and stay in 1 John, and so you won't be flipping around too much. But this is just an introduction to 1 John. The Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 23. Now, it says here that these people believed in Jesus. They believed in him. But then it says this. Jesus did not commit himself to them. That word commit is the Greek word pistuo. It's the word for belief. It is exactly the same as trust, believe. It's faith. It's a word for faith. In other words, they believed in him, but he did not believe in them. That's a frightening scenario, but it matches up with that other scripture that I mentioned before, Matthew 7. Now, in the fourth soil, you have good soil. The Bible says, and I'm back now in Matthew 13 and Luke 8, the Bible says that this is a prepared and honest heart. And then it says this, there is understanding. The person that they're speaking about here understands it, and they bear fruit. There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. You have got to have fruit. And this is what comes out of understanding the gospel correctly. The Bible says in 2 Peter 1:10, make your calling and election sure. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. So we are going to look at 7 points this morning. Now, I believe these are marks of a Christian. This is what a Christian looks like. Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I want to use this as a springboard to jump off into the 7 points. Now, you know, I must have read over this scripture time and time again. And when I read J.C. Ryle's sermon on this, it suddenly struck me that there's something very important in this one verse. Verse 13. Note when it says these things. What things? Well, it's going to go on and give you that these are the marks of a Christian. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, this whole book of 1 John actually gives what a Christian looks like. It gives the marks of a Christian. And that scripture there is very important. What things? Well, if you go back through 1 John and you go on through 1 John, it will give you many, many marks, many, many points, many characteristics of what a Christian looks like. Here's the first one. The born again have Christ first. In their hearts, they have Christ. In their minds and in their hearts, they have Christ first. He must be first above everything else, above family, above brothers, above sisters, above church, above everything, above jobs. The born again have Christ first. Where is this? Well, it's in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. And it says there, "Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Now then, if you go to chapter 5, verse 1, it simply says, "Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." It's a firm belief that this is the Anointed One. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. Matthew 10:37 also, I want to remind you that it says, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." When I became a Christian and came out of the Roman Catholic Church, little did I know that I would be severed from my own family, that I would be cut off, and it hurt. Had I have known that beforehand, I probably would have, you know, deliberated somewhat. But once the Spirit gets hold of you, then he gives you the strength to be able to go through that. But I got cut off. It was like two different worlds. And I read this scripture, and I knew that Christ had to be first in my life. No matter how much, how close you can be to your family, Christ must be above that, and there must be no compromise. So my question to you is, the born again have Christ first in their hearts, first above everything. Master, Saviour, Lord, are you born again? The second one is this. The born again will suffer and survive persecutions and trials and testings and temptations. They will survive it. They will suffer it. And by the way, if you're not going through persecutions and trials and testings, then I put it to you that you're not a Christian. Because the Bible says that in this world you will have temptation. You will have trials. You will have testings. The born again will suffer and survive these. This is important for a true believer, actually. It strengthens the believer. It exposes the false. A lot of people don't understand this, that when people get saved, there will be a testing. But it's also, I think, particularly for ministers, it's also a time of testing to see whether it's going to be a true believer or not. Many people fall away very quickly after they make their decision. And the parable of the sower, as I said, addresses that. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "After you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Now, in the parable of the sower, there are people there that go through tribulation and persecution, and it says that they are offended and they fall away. And this is the mark of someone that is probably not saved. Now, I want to also add this. We need to make sure that we are being persecuted for righteous sake, not for something that we have done wrong. In other words, to put it in an Australian expression, don't make a rod for your own back and then say that you're being persecuted by Christ, by other trials and testings. We need to suffer for well-doing, not for evil-doing. If you wanted to turn to 1 Peter, in 1 Peter you'll find that there is a very good teaching on this, in that we need to suffer as a Christian, not as one who has made a rod for his own back. If we know we're involved in something that's evil and then things go wrong, that's not suffering as a Christian. 1 Peter 3, verse 14, it says, "If you suffer for righteous sake, happy are you." It goes on in verse 17, it says, "It is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Then in chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evil-doer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf." And then finally in verse 19, it says, "Suffer according to the will of God." There are many churches teaching today that Christians don't suffer, Christians shouldn't suffer. That is really sad. When Christians suffer, this is what strengthens them. And you look at the early church, there was a great deal amount of suffering. And if you do a study on church history, you'll find the church grew during persecution. And the moment the persecution stopped, the church stopped growing. So, second point is the born again will suffer and survive persecutions, trials, testings and temptations. Are you born again? Third point is this. The born again do not practice sin, but show repentance. The born again do not practice sin, but show repentance. Where is this? It's in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6 and 9. 1 John 3 verse 6, it says, "Whosoever abides in him sins not. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither known him." And then in verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin." The word there is talking about what we call a contemporaneous action. It's a continuous action. It's the practice of sin in their heart. "For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." 1 John 5:18. "We know that whosoever is born of God sins not. But he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not." Now, some people don't understand this and they get confused and they say, "Well, wait a minute, are you saying that Christians never sin?" No, we certainly aren't saying that, because there are other scriptures. For example, 1 John 1, it says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And then it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." The way that we need to understand the 1 John 3 part is this is the practice of sin. It's constantly continuing sinning. It's committing the same sins over and over. In particular, you know, perhaps those when we weren't born again. Our spirits are sinless, but our soul can sin, and we need to train our bodies, our flesh. We live in a body of flesh. But the passage here is teaching, this word commit is talking about a contemporaneous action. One will not continue or habitually practice. A non-Christian is a slave to sin. But a Christian has been released from that. The Bible says you have two laws in you. You have the law of sin and the law of the mind. And the Bible says that there is a war going on between those two. But a Christian has a bias in one area. He has power over sin. He has now lordship over sin. Christians no longer have a heart to sin. It's not a practice that marks their life. A true Christian will hate sin. He will be convicted by it. He will fight it. And he will groan underneath it. In other words, there will be repentance. There is a change of mind and a change from sin to righteousness. Mark chapter 2, verse 17. Jesus called sinners to repentance. Now, this repentance is very important. If it is not the mark of a Christian, then the person is not a Christian. We need to teach more, perhaps, today. Well, we do. We need to teach more on repentance. Not just faith, but faith and repentance. Jesus called sinners to repentance. He warned, he said, "Except you repent, you will all likewise perish." The first message that Jesus ever preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is nigh." The first message that John the Baptist ever preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is nigh." The first message that the apostles ever preached, "Repent, for the times of refreshing to come." Repentance is a gift from God. And it comes at salvation. In Mark 1:15, Jesus said, "Repent you and believe the gospel." Repentance is definitely a part of the gospel. We preach repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20, verse 21. Folks, there is a vast difference between godly repentance and the sorrow of the world. And sometimes it's not easy to distinguish, but we need to discern the difference. The Bible says, "For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, but the sorrow of the world works death." There is such a thing as a false repentance. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 to 23, you've got the dog going back to the vomit. You've got the pig was washed, but it goes back to the mud. In other words, they never had been made like what a born-again Christian is, a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. Are you born again? The fourth point, the fourth mark of a Christian is the born-again seek holiness in living. 1 John 2:29 speaks on this. It says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. Here's another one, chapter 3, verse 3. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. The true born-again Christian will strive to be separate from the world because his spirit inside, he's been severed from the world. He's been separated from the world. But also he will strive to be separated to God. Separation must be from the world and sin, but also to God and his word. The true born-again Christian longs to have a holy testimony. In his tastes and in his habits, he longs, his heart is striving for holiness. John Newton said this, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I hope to be. But I'm not what I used to be. That should be our testimony. This whole sermon is about heart attitude, because that's what happens in regeneration. When a person is begotten from above, his heart is changed. One of my favourite scriptures is Acts 16, I think it is, where Lydia had her heart open. You know, logically, I can't understand that, but it's scripture and I must believe it. And I know that I understand from that the Holy Spirit opened Lydia's heart so that she could attend to what Paul was saying, so that she could hear the word of God and understand it. The born again seek holiness in living, and this requires humility and teachability and submission. Are you born again? Number five point, the born again love the brethren. The born again love the brethren. This is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light. And then if you go to chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. The born-again Christian has a distinctive love for the brethren. It's not like the love that you might have even for your father or your mother, your brother or your sister or for other people. It's a distinctive love for the brethren. He loves to be with them, and therefore he should love to be in church with them. And he should not forsake the assembling of the saints, as the Bible says. Folks, I don't believe in lone rangers. I have a lot of people on my mailing list that aren't going to church. And they tend, in fact, I'm sad sometimes because they tend to take my newsletter and beat people over the head with it because I'm exposing a lot of things. But I want them to be in fellowship, because when you are in fellowship, you have a lot of the rough areas rubbed off you. One of the best things that happened to me was when I trained at WEC. In the early 90s, I trained for 2 years there at WEC and also Christian Literature Crusade. We were living with people on the property. We were eating with them. It was almost communal living. And this is something that I wasn't used to. And I was very dogmatic in my ideas. But I tell you what, I had some rough areas rubbed off me, because I began to mix with these people, and I began to learn how to get along with them, and I began to be a round peg in a round hole instead of a square peg trying to fit into a round hole. Church life is not easy, folks, but it is good for us. And there's a lot more I could say on that. I have a little booklet out on the table, and how to be happy in church life. Are you born again? The born again do not accept the world's standards. Number six, 1 John 2, verse 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. We need to see the world, for what it is. Folks, it's evil. There is nothing good said about the system of this world in Scripture. Now, I'm not talking about the creation. That's all good. God created everything that God created is good. It's very good, as the Bible says in Genesis. But the system, the philosophy, the thinking of the world is evil. And I believe it's getting more evil every day. James chapter 4, verse 4, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity?" That's a strong word. That means at war. It's enmity with God. "Whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." Folks, I grieve at what I see in churches today with their music, with their marketing programs, etc. They're just becoming more and more like the world, but it's the thinking of the world that has come. I have a saying, the world has come into the church to take the church into the world. That ought not to be. We have got to have a distinctiveness in our churches. We have got to have a distinctiveness in our character and in our Christian walk. We have got to be different. But today, people are saying, well, no, we need to be like them so that we can win them. That is pragmatic nonsense. We have got to be distinctive. We have got to be different. The Bible says we are peculiar. Now, I know some of us are more peculiar than others, but peculiar means we have this treasure within. We are in earthen vessels. We are different. We need to be different today. And we need to be different in our music. We need to be different in the way that we talk and the way that we dress, etc. I'm crying out for distinctiveness in Christians today so that people can see that we're different. There's so much more I could say on that. But what about our speech? What about in our music? What about in our appearances? The born again do not accept the world's standards. Are you born again? Number 7, last one. The born again will bear fruit. The born again will bear fruit. And this is a test of obedience. And I would take you to 1 John chapter 2 and look at verse 3 to 5. 1 John 2, verse 3 to 5. It says, "And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him and keep not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word, in him is the love of God perfected, and hereby know that we are in him." We will obey. We will obey the commandments. I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about the commandments as in the Word of God. Chapter 2, verse 29. "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him." What do we mean by fruit? When I was a young Christian, I was taught that fruit was the number of souls that you've won last week or last month or last year. And one day I decided to do word studies. And since then, I have a passion and a love for word studies. I'm always trying to get people to do word studies. And I just love doing it. I like to spend hours just studying one word, and I looked at the word fruit. And I started going through the Bible, and here's what I found. I found it didn't have anything to do with me so-called winning souls. That really wasn't a fruit that I found in the Bible at all. Here's what I found as fruit. I found that there was the fruit of repentance, Matthew 3, verse 8 to 10. I found that there was the fruit of holiness, Romans 6. I found that there was the fruit of righteousness, James 3:18. I found that there was the fruit of our lips, giving thanks, giving praise to God, Hebrews 13:15. And, of course, there's the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. That's the fruit that I found, and that's the fruit that we should be looking at when we're talking about fruit. Now, there's also, the Bible also mentions about the fruit being good works. And I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. In my early Christian walk, I used to quote a lot of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 because I did a lot of work with Roman Catholics, and it was one of my favourite scriptures. We are saved by faith, by grace, through faith alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then I looked at verse 10, and this is the balance, and this is where the works come in. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works," and I love this part, "which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." God has given me some works to do, and this is the fruit that he wants. You know, I feel sad for people who don't know what the Lord wants them to do. I believe everyone should know what they are to do in life, what their works are, what their ministry is, what their gifting is. And it's just such a pleasure to be able just to teach God's word, because that is the passion that I have. And this is what I believe is the work that I am to do until I die or until the Lord comes back. And so it's fruit. The born again will bear fruit. The Bible says in James 2, chapter 2, faith without works is dead. In other words, and it goes through that scripture and it says, one may say he has faith, but if he doesn't have the works with the faith is in vain. The Bible, at least in three places, talks about a vain faith, a faith that is not really a faith. It's a false conversion. In conclusion, we have these seven marks of a Christian. Now, sometimes I get people, when this sermon is finished, they get a bit downtrodden. I'm trying to find the word. Folks, I want you to be convicted, because it convicts me, because I'm not perfect in these areas. And not any of you would be perfect in this area. But there is conviction and there is condemnation. Condemnation comes from Satan. And I'd say to you, don't let that happen. If you're a born-again Christian, don't allow Satan to condemn you, but allow the Holy Spirit to convict you in any one of those areas if it needs cleaning up. But there may be some here that have simply never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Saviour. They may not understand that Jesus has died as a substitute for their sin, and that he has paid the penalty. He has taken care of the wrath of God. That Jesus Christ has propitiated God, as we say. That he has satisfied the wrath with a sacrifice that is perfect and that is finished. They may not understand that. And that's the crux of the gospel. And so these marks of a Christian will come in sanctification. They will come after they have truly understood that. And the Holy Spirit will begin to work out these seven marks within them. In conclusion, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. And 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate? Folks, grace, real grace, denies ungodliness. It denies worldly desires and is repulsed by sin. I want to repeat that. Real grace denies ungodliness. It denies worldly desires and it is repulsed by sin. Real grace cannot change your standing before God and leave your character unchanged. Otherwise, you would be talking about justification without sanctification, and that is an impossibility, because you get the Holy Spirit when you are saved and the work of sanctification begins. You cannot have justification without sanctification. In other words, real grace cannot change your standing before God and then just leave your character unchanged. We have this awful teaching today of the two kinds of Christians, carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. I'd like to know where that came from, because I don't see it in the early writings. And I think it becomes an excuse for people to live carnal lives and not to examine themselves, whether they be in the faith. So, number one, the born again have Christ first. Number two, the born again will suffer and survive persecutions, trials and temptations. Number three, the born again do not practice sin but show repentance. Number four, the born again seek holiness in living. Number five, the born again love the brethren. Number six, the born again do not accept the world's standards. And number seven, the born again will bear fruit. Are you born again? Are you regenerated, changed in the heart? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you again for your word. Lord, there is so much we can learn. And Lord, you detailed what a Christian is so clearly. Lord, there are even many more marks that we could add to this. Oh Lord, the whole Bible really, really is full of who you are and what you have done and what a Christian should look like. Oh God, I pray that if there be any here this morning who have never truly understood what the gospel is, the death of Jesus on our behalf, satisfying the wrath of God upon sin, the perfect sacrifice that was done 2,000 years ago. Lord, I pray that they might ask someone about this, that they might settle the issue that might be there in their soul. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would do his work. And Lord, I pray that that we would be distinctive, and that we would study and look at these marks. Oh God, that you would convict us in any area that needs tidying up. Oh God, that we might listen to the voice of the Spirit as we read the Word of God. Lord, that we might show the world how peculiar we are, that treasure that is within. In Jesus' name, amen.